Last week, as we came to this whole area of counseling, and we were talking last week, we looked at a number of myths. We looked at a number of, if you like, views of counseling and views of the world that were literally myths and lies. And I gave you that handout, and we looked at some certain counseling models that exist that are used even in this day and are taught in our university. I was so interested last week at the number of you came up and talked to me at the end of the night, and you all had stories of exactly what I'd covered and how you were taught this in school and so on and so forth. And so it's an affirmation to me that this is a vital area of and in terms of the Christian, of being aware, and so that we can be discerning, we can apply the Word of God to people's lives more effectively. There are at least 8 presuppositions of secular psychology, and I want to give you these by way of introduction tonight, and then we're going to jump from that to looking at 5 implications of biblical counseling that's based on a biblical view of man. I want to give you this tonight so that you will see that there are some positive things that come out of understanding or accepting the Bible's teaching on man. But first and foremost, just to give this to give us a backdrop here to work from, and really this is by way of summation of last week's ministry, last Sunday night's ministry. There are at least 8 presuppositions of secular psychology that are diametrically opposed to at least 8 major presuppositions of biblical counseling or counseling with the Bible. And I think this will help us understand better what we're up against. And let me give these to you quickly. I'll make a short comment on them, and then we're going to consider the implications of counseling with the Bible, with a biblical view of who man is. The 8 presuppositions, if you like, these conflicts are, first and foremost, atheism versus theism. In the area of God, atheism versus theism. According to Colossians 2, the mind of the world is held captive. It's held captive. You need to understand that the unbeliever is a captive to the ideologies and the philosophies and the lies and the doctrines of demons that exist in this world. They don't have a natural mind. They don't have the eyes of Christ or the understanding that comes for the believer. They are held captives to mysticism, to myths, to psychology, to New Age philosophy, to existentialism, and so on and so on. Their God, if you like, is themselves or the material universe. And the atheist loves to say there is no God. But in making that statement, he is setting himself up as an authority, as a figure, as a God himself. He believes himself. He listens to himself. He bows to himself. He worships himself. That's what the atheist does. And so we have atheism versus theism, the first presupposition that is diametrically there opposed to a Christian mindset, to biblical counsel. The second is naturalism versus holism. Naturalism versus holism. Naturalism says everything can have and does have a natural explanation. The world is not concerned about the spiritual. But when you come to the scriptures, you find that God is concerned about the spiritual. He's concerned about your soul. He's concerned about your relationship with him and where you stand. The word holism speaks to the whole of man. The Bible addresses the whole of man. It addresses the fact that we have a body. It addresses the fact of the nature of man. It addresses the fact that we have a spirit that is dead, a spirit that is in sin, a spirit that is in rebellion against God. But as a Christian, through Christ, we're given this new nature, this new life, and we have the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. And so in the area of man's body, there is this conflict that goes on. We need to understand that is one of the oppositions we're dealing with when we're dealing with people. We also need to understand this area has another presupposition in regards to man's state. Man's state. And the conflict is between reductionism versus constructionism. That is, on the one hand, on the left-hand side, the reductionism, the world says that, well, we can reduce everything down to some basic elements, man's need. Man has a basic need, some basic drives. And it's those drives that lead him to do the things that he does. And last week we talked a lot about the view of these intellectual psychologists. We talked about their view regarding men, and we saw how they interpreted man's actions and man's sinful behavior. But on the Christian side, we recognize that although we are depraved, coming out of the womb of our parents, we're born in the likeness and the nature of Adam, we also recognize that God is in the business of building a new creation, of making us new creatures, of conforming us to the likeness and the image of Christ. My goal, when I sit down with any person who says, I've got some issues that I'm working through and I just need some help, my goal is to help them to look at their life and to see what area of their life is not in conformity to the person and nature and being of Christ. Because that's God's goal for their life. Romans 8, 28 and 29. The Lord's goal for our lives as believers is that we might be conformed into the likeness of Christ. God is in the business of construction, not reduction, construction. Okay. When it comes to self, we have this conflict between individualism versus others being others directed. Individualism versus an others focus or others directed. This is the conflict between secular psychology and biblical theology. Individualism is what secular psychology is all about. You heard that last week. You saw that last week. It's all about me. It's all about my image. It's all about my environment. It's all about me feeling better about myself, feeling better within myself. Christianity or biblical theology and counsel, on the other hand, is all about a denial of self, which is the expression of God's love. It is the expression of laying our lives down for others. Giving these briefly to you. Number five is in the area of truth. In the area of truth, secular psychology is into relativism, but biblical theology is into absolutism. You could also add to relativism there pragmatism. Relativism and pragmatism. Those two terms briefly explained. Relativism says there are no absolutes. There is no moral absolutes. Pragmatism, another area of secular psychology's presupposition, says that if the end result is good, then the means don't matter. If it works, it's good. That's what pragmatism is in its rawest sense. However, the scriptures speak to absolutism, not pragmatism, and not relativism. If the word of God says it, then it's an absolute. It's true, and we can trust it. And we're called to build our lives on the absolutes of God's word. The absolutes of God's word. There are, in this whole process, on the one side, the relativist says there's no moral values, no moral absolutes. The pragmatist says, if the result is good, do it. Truth is whatever you feel is right, whatever you feel is good, that's truth for me. Some people say all truth is God's truth. The assumption is, from that statement, and I battled over this for a lot of years, and I want you to understand this, it's not as difficult as some people make it out to be. All truth is God's truth. The assumption of making that statement, or the assumption behind that statement, is that I, as a fallen, depraved human being, am able to work out, unaided, in my own human reasoning and rationale to figure out what truth is and what falsehood is. The Bible makes it very clear. We don't have that luxury. We don't have that ability. We are dependent in this world on God enlightening our minds, on God giving and revealing truth to us. And sometimes, even though we read that truth and it doesn't seem to make any sense to us, if we submit to it, if we walk in it, it's not long before we see that what God says is true. In regards to the psychologist's agenda versus the Christian's agenda, on the one hand, we saw last week that humanistic psychologists have hedonism or pleasure seeking as their agenda, giving you pleasure. Life is about you having pleasure, filling your life with all these good feelings and all these good things, getting pleasure into your life. However, on the opposite side, in contrast to that, the biblical counselor, he recognizes that the agenda of his counsel is obedience. It's obedience. The ultimate goal of counseling somebody who comes to you with issues and problems is to help them walk in obedience to the God who created them, to submit their life to the will and purpose of God. In the area of, I guess you could call it trauma or difficulty or trial, The secular psychologist says, oh, the person is a victim. He's a victim of the circumstance. In contrast to that, and we looked at that last week, but in contrast to that, the biblical counselor, the person who counsels with the scriptures, says, no, you're not a victim. You have to be responsible to act and respond in this difficult trial the right way. Trials are inevitable, James 1 tells us. We will encounter trials. What's our responsibility in the midst of trials? It is to be responsible in our actions and reactions to the difficulties around us. In regards to knowledge or insight, The humanistic psychologist goes down the line of Gnosticism, goes down the line of higher knowledge, of some special knowledge that they have as professionals that no one else in the world has. And you go to them to get this special knowledge so that you can overcome this difficulty you have. The Christian counselor, he sits alongside someone and he says, well, let me show you God's knowledge. Let me reveal to you what God has said about your circumstance, about your situation. That's all you're doing. The only people who can truly help are those who bring the truth and the true knowledge of God and apply it to the given situation, to the given person who's come to you. And then there's the area of credibility, and I touched on this last week briefly, and let me state it again. In the area of credibility, the humanistic psychologist gains his credence, gains his authority from the state. He goes to a university, he goes through a number of years of training there, he gets some degrees after he's gained so many credits from that university, he gets a little plaque that says, this man is now qualified because he has graduated with this degree. And it has the state's stamp on it. Well, what's our credibility? Our credibility and our authority flows out of the local church. It flows out of the fact that we stand as a corporate body with the oversight of an eldership, and we minister out of that context. And I want you to hear that carefully. That is so, so important. There are people out there who name the name of Christ, who run around in an independent state doing all kinds of things. Some of them are good, some of them are suspect, and some of them are bad. And they do it all under the name of Christ. And they say, our authority is Jesus Christ. We don't need any other authority. Well, if we don't need any other authority, why did God, in the purpose of this generation to form the church, why did he call for the appointment of elders and oversight in the church? Think about that. If you want to have an effective ministry in this world, in your life, then let me tell you, I've had to learn this the hard way. The most effective ministry you will have is a ministry that flows out of the accountability of a local church governed by elders. And by the way, that is one of the essential aspects of what a church is. A group of people naming Christ gathering together is not a church. A church is, by definition, it has to have this one mark in it, has to have some others as well, but it has to have an eldership, a governing body that oversees that congregation. That's what a church is. Always has been and always will be. So our credibility flows out of our relationships and our connection, if you like, to the local church under the authority of the elders who are gifted and called to govern the area of what's taught. They are to examine everything and to test everything against the Word of God, and they are to address those things that are contrary to the Word. So that when you counsel biblically out of that kind of environment, you know that what you say is not just what you think the text says, but it is something that you've worked through, you've heard it taught, you stand under that authority, and you proclaim it. You've wrestled through the issues. There are men who have spent their life and given their life to teach you the truth. That's where your credibility comes from. Now, I understand ultimately our credibility flows out of the Word of God, but I wanted you to see it's not the state, it's not the governing body out there, the educational body that gives us authority. It is the elders in a local church that say, go and do likewise. So you appeal to them. They are your protection. They are the ones who watch over your souls. They are the ones who you come to when you find that you haven't got the answers that you need to help somebody. Well, last week we went through the biblical view of counsel and of man in particular, and we saw that man, moving forward here, that man was created by God in the image of God to glorify God. We saw that the problem with man is that he became fallen in a fallen state. He sinned against God. He rebelled against God in the garden. And the fact that we are the offspring of Adam, we too participated in that agenda. And we have displayed that we participated in that agenda because all of us are sinners. All of us are by nature like our father Adam. The responsibility falls on man, that we are responsible for our sin. God will hold us culpable for the sins that we have committed and the law that we have broken. The Bible speaks of the area of guilt in man. The area of guilt is not the result of the environment. The area of guilt in man is the result of sin. It is the result of breaking the law of God. And it is very real. And remember last week I said, it is not a feeling. Guilt is not a feeling. It is a state. Now, does it have feelings connected to it? Yes, of course, I understand that. But nonetheless, biblically, guilt is a state. Someone said to me afterwards last week, you know, we are really guilty even before the judge says we're guilty. If you, we're talking about this today, if you drive down the road, down Hickman Road, and you get pulled over by a one of those cars with flashing lights on. And the guy gets out and he says, "Do you know how fast you were going?" And you go, "Well, no." Of course you do. You always know. You just, you know. And he says, "Well, you were doing, you know, 75 mile an hour." "Really? I was? Oh no, that's not possible. How could that be possible? Oh, well, there must be a problem with this car or my foot or something, or it's the environment, officer. It's everything else." The officer says, "No, you were guilty. I have to write you a ticket." Now, that's all before. If you want to go and defend that, you can go down to the local court and you can stand up in front of a judge and try and defend yourself. And some people, even though they know that they have already violated the law, that they have broken the law, they've broken the speed limit, will still go and try and defend themselves and say they're not guilty. And we do that. We do that in life. Well, the Bible doesn't give us that option. It says you are guilty. Even before the judge says you're guilty, even before the jury says guilty, if you have broken God's law, you're guilty. Own it, is what the call is here. What's the treatment? The treatment to our guilt, as we looked at briefly last week, is that we need to be justified. How does that happen? How can we be made right with the God we have sinned against? Well, the scripture is very clear again that the way to being made right with God is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who paid our debt and cancelled that debt against us and who infused his righteousness to our account. That's the treatment. You need to get saved. You need to humble yourself before Almighty God. You need to accept the gift of salvation, of forgiveness that is offered to you in Christ. And the treatment begins, and you move from being a condemned human being under the hand of a holy God, and you move to being sanctified, into the process of being sanctified by God, ultimately presented before Him without fault or without blame. Incredible as that is. We also saw that the resolution of man's guilt was to deal with sin, and to deal with your response, to own it, to stand up and be counted in regard to it, and repent of it. You know, as a Christian, if you sin, and you will, because it's very clear that Christians sin, I've been around enough of them to know that, I'm one of them myself, we do sin. But what's the way to resolve this? It is to deal with that sin, as 1 John 1:9 says, by confessing it to God, acknowledging it, depending on what Christ has done for you. And as you confess that sin, God, it says, is faithful and just and will forgive us that sin. If you want to have, you know, we all meet Christians that have long faces, that there's no joy in their life. Well, mostly that's because they walk under this load of falling short, of sinning against God, and they don't act on the promises of God, which is to confess your sin and to receive that justification, that forgiveness from God. Now, we should be the happiest people on the planet, because even though we do sin, we confess it, we repent of it, we go to that fount of blood, and we have it cleansed, and we move forward. Now, I understand at the point of our conversion that we were cleansed for life. I'm talking here about the practical outworking of that. You know, God wants you. When you sin, God wants you to go to Him. And He wants to hear, "Father, I have sinned against you. And this is my sin. And I was wrong. And your judgment on me is right. And I know your heart is grieved, Lord. I know your spirit is grieved because of what I have done. Forgive me. I beg of you, forgive me." And God is just, and God is faithful, and He will forgive us. And these are awesome things. We saw that the person who gives the counsel is not a professional per se, like the world sees themselves as, but as a brother or a sister, a fellow human being who is, and I like to put it this way, I'm just a beggar. But the difference between me and all the other beggars on planet Earth is I've found a source of food and I'm helping people find it. That's all it is. Well, there are five implications to this view of man. Let me give them to you. We're going to look at some scriptures here tonight. First is this. The five implications of biblical counseling that's based on a biblical view of man. The first implication is that all counseling is God-centered. And by the way, the reason we're looking at this tonight is to help you help others in accordance with the truth rather than the myths. Okay? So the five implications, first and foremost, first implication, all counseling is God-centered. As a Christian, as one who thinks biblically about what man is, who man is, as one takes the biblical view of anthropology, when you come to someone, you're asking this question: what does God think about this? What does God think about this situation? You're not asking the question, how do you feel about this? Or how do I feel as the counselor, as some do? No, you're asking, what does God think about this? It's going to drive you back where? To the Word of God. Secondly, all counseling's God-orientated because it's forcing you to ask, what would God think? It's also causing you, if you are God-centered in your counseling, it's also causing you to ask, where is God in all of this? It forces you to that. Not as the humanist psychologists would say, what kind of victim do we have here? You know, not that. But where is God in all of this? Because we know that God works all things out for the good of those that love Him. We know that God is sovereign. We know that no situation in life exists outside the sovereign plan of God. If someone comes into your life, non-Christian, and they have major problems, and they walk into your life and say, can you help me? Understand, God is in that. God made that appointment. God's in control. And so what do you do? Well, you talk to them about the God who brought them in the door. I've even said that to people. Some people come and they say, I don't know why I'm here. I do. I haven't told you anything. I know, but I know why you're here. You're here because God, the God that I serve, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the universe, the sovereign God who rules every detail of this world, has caused you and me to meet together this day. Can we just pray? Can we bow our heads and pray to Him and ask Him for His help? It's a good way to start counseling somebody, isn't it? Where is God in this? What is God doing? Where has He brought them to? What has He revealed of Himself to them? And so you're God-centered in your thinking. What does God have to do with this difficulty in their life? What is it? What has He brought into their life? What circumstances He allowed to cause them to feel their utter inadequacy or their utter sinfulness? What has God been doing to bring them to this place where they will fall down on their knees, fall down on their face, and cry out, God, save me? If you're God-orientated in your counseling, then you will think along the lines of God is holy, that God is a holy, holy, holy God. Therefore, on that basis, there are some moral value judgments that you have to make. I've had to tell people that they are in sin, that they are living an immoral and an impure life. I've had to tell many people that. Why do I tell them that? Because the God that I serve and the God that brought them to me is the God who wants them to know that they have sinned against Him. And so if you are God-orientated, if you think of man biblically, you will be God-orientated in your counsel, first implication. Second implication, or before we get there, let me give you some verses to support that. 2 Timothy 1:3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. His divine power the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. It's all about God. It's our lives are all about God. You need to communicate that with people who come with problems. That's where we should start, right? It really is. Yes, we listen to the problem, but the first thing that we want to do is bring them face to face with the God that they're sinning against, with the God that they're rebelling against, with the God that they're resisting. Psalm 73:25. By the way, that's assuming that they are in sin. Some people come just because they need encouragement. That's a little different counsel. But assuming they are in sin, that's where we need to bring them. Psalm 73:25 says, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and beside you I desire nothing on earth." The psalmist desired nothing else but God. Romans 11:36, "For from Him, God, and through Him, God, and to Him, God, are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." We are a God, we should be a God-orientated people from beginning to end in life. All counseling that understands the Bible's view of man will be God-orientated. Secondly, second implication is this: based on a biblical view of man, we take guilt seriously. We take guilt seriously. Why? Because we recognize that the sin is against God. I've worked with people who have carried guilt in their life for years and years and years and have never known the blessing of coming under the atoning, the covering blood of Jesus Christ. And I can tell you, I've seen people who are absolutely crippled, physically crippled, because of guilt. And we know that's a biblical reality, don't we, from Psalm 32, when David cried out and he said, "My body was wasting away," and there was he knew that the guilt that was in his heart was destroying his very physical, his own physical being. He knew that. And so we take guilt seriously. Why? Because we recognize and we need to point out to these people that their sin is against God. Psalm 51 verse 4, "Against you," David could say, "and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Psalm 32, 1-2, the Psalm of David says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord no longer or does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Proverbs 28:13, "He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." God is a compassionate God. And He loves to hear us come humbly before Him and acknowledge that we are nothing without Him, that by the way of our flesh we deserve nothing but judgment, and yet we can come because His mercy is toward us. Taking guilt seriously means that we take sin seriously. Another way of saying this is that we deal with the cause of the guilt, which is sin itself, a violation of the holy law of God. Third implication of seeing man as the Bible describes him, as the Bible explains man to be, is that the responsibility of the one being counseled is recognized. The responsibility of the one being counseled is recognized. Ezekiel 18:4 says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine, and the soul who sins will die." God lays it out very clearly that when we violate His law, there is a consequence, and that we are responsible for the outworking of our sin. And the consequence comes, and that consequence is death. The soul who sins will die. And that's speaking not just about physical death, but spiritual death. Romans 14:10 says, "But you, why do you judge your brother?" Or you again, "Why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." And down in verse 12 of Romans 14, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. We must take responsibility for the things that we do and don't do, for the sins of commission and the sins of omission. Jeremiah 31 verses 29 to 30 says, in those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. The scripture is very, very clear. We talk about the sins of the father being visited on the first, the second, and the third generation. Don't get sucked into that, because the scripture also makes it very, very clear that we each one are responsible for how we live. Now, you may have had an alcoholic for a father who fed you alcohol, and that sin is perpetuated in your life, but you nonetheless are responsible for your participation in that sin. Don't blame your dad. In other words, take responsibility for what you have participated in. Many today blame their failed emotions for their sin. However, with most people that I've worked with who tell me that their emotions have failed, they are very emotional. They're either angry, bitter, jealous. They show emotion. There's no problem with their emotions at all. Their emotions are working fine. The problem is they're not listening to the signal that's being sent by their emotions. Remember, feelings are the result of thoughts and actions. We need to take responsibility. John 13:17 says, if you know these things, then you are blessed if you do them. You're not blessed if you don't do them. And people come and they sit down and you open the Word of God and you say to them, you know, I know you're battling here with this sin. Let me share with you what the Scripture would call you to do. And I walk them through a process and I say to them, so this week, what are you going to do? Oh, I don't know. What? What do you mean you don't know? I just explained what God would call you to do. The Bible says if you are one who tells lies, put lying off and speak the truth. So what are you going to do this week when you're in the situation you want to lie? Oh, I don't know. No, they know all right. They just don't want to obey. They don't want to submit their life to God's directives. They don't want to be responsible for their own actions. And they play that game. I've had people in a 10-minute session tell me they don't know so many times that my head spins with that phrase, oh, I don't know. I don't know, I don't know. I don't know how I got here. I don't know why I'm here. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what God wants. I don't know what you want. I don't want anyone. And they do that. They learn to do that because by saying you don't know, it's like a child when you say to them, what did Dad tell you to do? I don't know. And we do that as adults. And it's more common than you think. Maybe you should record yourself for a day and see how many times you say, I don't know. It can be quite fun doing that. John 13:17 says, if you know the things that you should do, you are only blessed if you do them. Okay. Genesis 4:7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? God speaking to Cain. Cain, if you do what is right, then your long, solemn, sad, depressed face, which is a reflection of your depressed heart, will be lifted up. Just do what is right. And if you do not do well, or you do not do what is right, then sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. We are responsible for our actions, for our attitudes, for our thoughts. We are responsible. No wonder Paul says to the Corinthian believers, who, by the way, came out of a pagan background of every sexual impurity and extreme, no wonder he could say to them that you need to submit every thought to Christ. Every thought. And when you're willing to do that, when you're ready to submit every thought to Christ, then we're willing to deal with every act of disobedience. I love that. You see the issue? Paul even understood. When you are willing to say, okay, I'm going to deal with my thinking, I'm going to submit my thinking to the revelation of God and the person of Jesus Christ, when you're willing to do that, then I can help you. Someone can come alongside you and help you with your actions and show you this action doesn't fit a biblical thought. You need to change this action. That's what Ephesians 4 is. Put off the old man, put on the new man. And how do you do that? By being renewed in the attitude of your mind. 1 Peter 3:10 to 12, focusing in on this responsibility aspect, says, "For the one who desires life," verses 10 through 12, "the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." The fourth implication of accepting God's view of man is that behavioral change can occur, and it can occur right now. Let me say that again. Behavioral change can occur, and it can occur right now. How? By putting off the old and by putting on the new. Ephesians 4:22 to 24, that in reference, Paul's instructing the Ephesians that in reference to their former manner of life, that you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, is that an easy task? No. It's not an easy task. Why? Because the moment you tell the flesh, "Sorry, buddy, you don't have any reign in my life anymore in this area," that flesh is going to kick up a stink. It's going to fight you. It's going to tell you a million different ways that you don't have the right to tell it to die, or tell it to act in that way or not act in that way. And you have to fight it, but you can fight it. Why? Because indwelling you is the Spirit of God, is a renewed heart and a renewed mind. You have the Word of God, and you can stand in the righteousness that's here, this new self, which is being created in the righteousness and holiness of the truth. I love that. If we could just grasp the implications of that statement alone, then we would hunger and thirst for the truth of God at a level we never have before. It's the truth that sets us free, brothers. It's the truth that sets us free, sisters. If you know the truth, if you understand the truth, then the lies and the deceptions won't bring you down. So we need to lay aside the old self. This is a metaphor for repentance. It is picturing, if you like, creating a picture of a person who is stripping themselves away from the old rags that clothe their body and by putting on the new cloth, the new clothes that are being given to them. They're taking away the old rags of self-effort and deceit, and they're putting on the new clothes of the righteousness imputed to them through Christ by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." We need to put on the new self. We need to put on the life created by God through Jesus Christ. You need to see yourself no longer as you used to be. You need to see yourself the way God sees you. You need to become the person that God has called you to be and enabled you to be. You are not a child. You're not a child of the evil one anymore. You are a child of God. You're not a child of God in name only. You are a child of God by right. You have been declared to be the children of God. You no longer walk in the old neighborhood of lust and deceit, but you walk in the new neighborhood of the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. That's the person God wants you to be. Behavioral change can happen, and it can happen right now. I look back in my own life and I see the power of God to take me out of a dark, dark place. out of a lifestyle of selfishness and pride and arrogance and all of the repeated actions that go with that, the lies and the deception and all of that stuff that just keeps coming back every time. And I remember the day I got saved, it was like somebody opened I was in this dark room of solace, where I was the only person there. I was shut away in this darkness and I could find no way out. And the door was open and I walked outside and my whole world view was changed in terms of who I was, why I existed, and where I was going. If that hasn't happened, then you haven't been saved. Because the person who's saved knows what he's saved from. And he knows what he's saved to. Fifth implication, and we finish here with this one, is that as you have a biblical view of man, is that the person that you are counseling is accepted as a person that God created. In other words, you don't look at that person as somebody that's outside of God's creation. You embrace them and you accept them with all of their faults, with all of their sins, with all of their failings. You embrace them as one who's created in the image and the likeness of God. Yes, it is a distorted image. Yes, it is a fallen image, but nonetheless, you embrace them. No wonder Jesus says this in Luke 6:27-28, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." Why? Because they are created in the image and likeness of God. They are a fellow human being and they need to be treated with the dignity of that truth about who they are. Luke 6:32-35, Jesus says, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." Remember the day you got saved? You had nothing to offer God. There was nothing attractive about your life. There was nothing that would draw God to you and God to say, "You know, you're a really neat person. I think you should be in my kingdom." Nothing. In fact, if you were honest about your life, you deserved everything the Bible says that you should receive. And that is the judgment of God and an eternity in hell. And yet despite that, God set His love upon you. That's what we need to be like. We need to be those people that are motivated to love the unlovely. And it's hard. And it's costly. And you will get dirty. And you will wish at times you'd never spoken to that person. But God loved you when you were His enemy, when you stunk, when you had dirty rags, when you had no money, when you were down and you were out, and He wants us to love in the same way. Anything else is really just a form of cover-up, isn't it? Anything else, according to this text, it's just a hypocrisy. There's no credit if you love those who love you. I beg of you, I plead with you to hear the Lord's words, and even this week to say, "Lord, who can I love? Who can I show and set the love that You've given to me upon? Who can I love with the gospel? Who can I reach out to and help in some small way who I know will never be able to help me back?" You want to see blessing in your life? Do that. Just do that. Don't be motivated by looking for the blessing, but do that and you will know the blessing of God. That's the way it works. And so we are calling sin, sin, because we love these people. We are coming alongside them and supporting them and helping them. We are feeding our enemy. We're doing good to those who despise us. Why? Because we love them and we want them to come into the same light that we have come into. We want them to come into the same warmth that we have come into. We want them to know that they don't have to live their life trapped in fear, trapped in this manipulative process, trapped in the self-serving and the self-justification and in the self-righteousness, but they can come and stand boldly before the throne of God, and according and on the basis of the blood of Christ, look into the face of an almighty God and know that they are loved and know that they are secure for all eternity in His presence. Ephesians 4:15 says, so truth, speak the truth in love. May God help us to do that. And may these implications of understanding man as God has revealed Him to be, may they be the things that drive us as we minister to the unlovely, as we show hospitality to the stranger, as we reach out to those who are lost, and as we endeavor to show them the way. There is a way that is right, and we have a responsibility to help others find it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the opportunity tonight just to walk through this this brief outline of the implications of knowing and understanding who man is according to Your word. Lord, help us to be these people that reach out and love the unlovely. Help us to be those who hold our fellow man accountable to You, Lord, and that, Father, they may recognize that their sin is not against us, but it's against You. Father, they have to and will have to stand before Your throne of judgment in a day to come and give an account of their lives. Father, I pray You would help us to bring them to the foot of the cross and to hear those words, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And to see in the face and in the person of Christ one who loved them and gave His life for them. Father, that we would help these people that are all around us to see the light, to know the truth, and to be set free. And we pray this for Your glory, and we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.